Good morning, everyone. I hope you are warm on this chilly May morning. And it's Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. I hope you have a great day. I hope that your husbands and your sons are blessing you, taking care of you, and pampering you today. And if not, guys, you should be. So get on it, okay? But we're going to take off. We're gonna go right from where we left off last week. And we're going to continue in Luke 9. So if you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Today we are looking at verses 37 through 45. So Luke 9, 37 through 45. I am reading out of the NAS version of the Bible. Anyone you got, for the most part, will be just fine. So, starting in verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. That's Jesus. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And we're going to stop right there. This is the word of the Lord. Father, bend us. Shape us, Lord. Help us to hear your word. Help us to hear your son, Jesus. Help us to hear your spirit in our lives. And Lord, provide us with the strength to be faithful. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. So last week, we looked at what's called the mountaintop experience as Peter, James, and John witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. And they also witnessed, as they woke up in the middle of it, this conversation that Jesus was having with none other than Moses and Elijah. And in that conversation, they were talking about Jesus, specifically about his departure and what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, today, what we see is the descent from the mountain. And Luke has done this very intentionally as he's arranged this story as one really big story right now. As we're seeing more than just some account of Jesus' daily activities, there's meaning behind the way that he's arranged this. We had the ascent. We had the mountaintop experience. And now today we look at the other side, down the other side of the mountain. See, Luke is pointing out this very up and down nature, this roller coaster that we can expect to experience in this journey that we call life, this journey that we call the Christian faith. You see, what we're going to look at is we're going from this glory-filled pinnacle atop the mountain to now this cold, stark reality of a world that's functioning in a broken and separated state from God. Happy Mother's Day. No, there's hope in this. So hang with me, okay? But I was listening to a poem from the poet, the farmer, follower of Jesus, Wendell Berry. And he said in one of his poems, "There are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. Now, that's a very harsh statement, but I think that that ties in well with today's message, because Jesus is going to speak in a very harsh way as well. But I think what Wendell Berry, when he says that there are only sacred places and then there are desecrated places, that he's saying the same thing as Jesus, that we have to realize that we have a direct impact on the world that surrounds us. And that might be for good or for bad. But what we see today is, no matter how I manage to mess it up, God is there in whatever circumstance. The very nature that every place is seen as sacred is a reminder to us that God is here, that He's created everything around us, that He had an original plan for each and everything placed before us. And our goal should be to get back to that original plan, to get back to Him. And Jesus comes to help restore that, to bring hope where hope may be lost, to bring life, to bring us to a place of that sacred state where hope surfaces. Now, Jesus comes off of the mountain, and we see Him as He enters back down into a world that originally was created in perfect harmony, but now is acting out and is seen, as Wendell Berry said in that poem, desecrated. A place where rebellion from God's good plan is showing itself, is manifesting itself. And Jesus responds very harshly to that, or at least it appears that way. And what He's really doing, though, what we really see at the end of this is what we always see, and that is Jesus bringing restoration. So let's just jump in and let's see what is going on here. Verse 37, on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Him. So two things real quick. Our writer Luke is linking this experience at the bottom of the mountain to the mountaintop experience. He wants the reader to know that they're connected, these two stories. What happened on the mountain is still very fresh and very relevant. And the second thing is, mountains are always symbolic in the Bible of a great spiritual experience. And then this coming down from the mountain is a clue for us. And it serves as this contrast. And it suggests that this great experience that was had, you're going to see the opposite of that now. That difficulty lies ahead. Verse 38, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. So this guy is hurting, and he has a son who's being tormented. And we have to remember, Luke is now framing all this for us. And Luke is a doctor by profession. And as a doctor, it would come natural to him to look at this boy's condition and to hear the description of what was happening with the boy and then to diagnose him medically. But he doesn't do that. Luke does this often. He just simply removes himself from the story because he's not going to explain this away medically, because there's something much deeper going on here. And so he just removes himself and he lets the story take off and go where it will. Verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Now, at the very beginning of chapter 9, if you remember, Jesus sent out his disciples, and he gave them power over all demons, it said. Now, this needs to raise a question in our mind. Why don't they have power over this one? Why can't they help this poor boy from being attacked by an evil spirit? Well, there's actually a much longer answer that's going to develop in the next couple weeks through the rest of chapter 9. But Luke gives us insight how the disciples think, how they act, and how Jesus is still just teaching them. They're still learning. But essentially, it has to do with the state of mind that these guys are in. It has to do with how they view the kingdom of God, how they view their role within that kingdom, and most importantly, how their relationship, their personal relationship with Jesus factors into that. And so now it's in Jesus' response that we really get some insight into why these guys can't seem to touch this evil spirit. Verse 41, "And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.'" Wow. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read these words, I'm kind of like, man, Jesus, that's harsh. That's harsh. I mean, it doesn't seem very loving. I mean, it almost seems mean-spirited. Because here you got this guy, he just wants his son healed, right? And you got these disciples, they're trying to help him out. And Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation," or another translation says, "You unfaithful and twisted generation." So instead of just like skipping over this and just saying to ourselves, okay, maybe Jesus was having a bad day, I think it's worth looking into this a little deeper. So first of all, has anything happened recently that is kind of like unusual? Think about the night before with Peter, James, John, and Jesus up on the mountain. Oh yeah, that whole thing where Jesus is glorified and he's sitting there talking with Moses and Elijah, and God himself like comes in and just places his stamp of approval on Jesus. That's kind of a big deal, right? I mean, don't think that Jesus or Peter, James, or John for that matter, it just like set that experience behind them and they're like, "Ah, it's a new day. We forget about this and now let's go on." No, 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 no. This is still very significant. This is very relevant. It's very fresh in their minds. I mean, this just happened a few hours ago. This is life change. This isn't something you forget about. This is going to last with you the rest of your life. It's Jesus on a mountain talking with Moses and Elijah, right? And they're very much alive. So this is totally significant. Now, that line that Jesus speaks here, when he says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation," or twisted generation, it's actually not Jesus's response just because like he was in a bad mood, because he did not get a good night's sleep on the mountain, or because he's coming off the mountain and he wants his cup of coffee and everybody just runs at him before he gets it. That's not what's going on here. But that line Jesus pulls directly from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy in chapter 32. And it's actually part of this really amazing farewell song that Moses teaches the Israelite nation just before he goes and dies. So I encourage you to go check that out. Read chapter 32 of Deuteronomy and see it for yourself as Moses gives this long account of the Israelite nation, of where they've been, where they started, where they're going, where they're heading to. See, this idea that Jesus draws from this farewell song of Moses is very telling. So we are seeing Jesus as now his eyes are fixed on Jerusalem. We're seeing Jesus from this point on in Luke as he has set his mind, he has set his sights on accomplishing what he must, that he will go to Jerusalem, he will be crucified, where he will accomplish the very things that he, Moses, and Elijah were speaking of on that mountain. And what Jesus is doing with this quote from Deuteronomy is quite remarkable, really, because this quote is not simply aimed at one person or a small group. This isn't aimed at the guy with the sick boy. It's not just aimed at his disciples. It's not just at this crowd in general or someone specific in it. But it's meant to do just as Moses' song does. It places everyone who receives it on the same level. Jesus is saying to everyone that they are, in fact, just like the Israelite nation. Moses' song depicts a people who have failed time and time again, despite God's faithfulness to them. And the song is a call to recount what God has done in their lives, how Yahweh has blessed them time and time again, how he is the one who provided for them, how he alone has delivered them, and how every word that he speaks will come to pass. And the song leads the Israelites down this path of remembrance. It has them not just looking at their own current situation, and it doesn't have them looking at their own current failures and sins, but in fact, the song echoes back to the very beginning where Adam and Eve chose to not believe and trust in Yahweh. It's a story that displays what that poem from Wendell Berry said, that they've taken sacred places and desecrated them by pulling away from God and his good plan in order to follow their own will. We do it, we still do it to this day. So here Jesus, in his complete genius way of interacting, the depth here is amazing. He has taken that story, he's taken the story of humanity and said, You guys, I'm coming down off of this mountain and I'm seeing the same story playing itself out time and time again. It's a cycle that will continue unless you make a choice to break it. And the key to that is in relationship, and specifically proximity to God. So, let's develop that. Let me explain. Why did Jesus go to the mountaintop with the three guys just the day before? What was the purpose of going up there? It was to pray, right? Jesus didn't say to them, "Hey guys, you got to come to the mountaintop. We are going to go hang out with Moses and Elijah. Come on." If he said that, do you think they would have been asleep? Probably not. Or if he said, "Guys, you got to come. Hey, I'm going to do something really cool. I'm going to be glorified." They probably wouldn't have fell asleep, right? They would have like went up there and waited. When's he going to be glorified? No. His glorification was due to the fact that he was in close relationship with the Father. They went up there to pray. Jesus went up there to pray, and it's through prayer that these things then follow. See, to seek God, to bend our will to His will, and in that, it's in that, when we are engaged in that, that amazing things then occur. It has everything to do with proximity. See, in Mark's gospel, Mark records Jesus saying that this particular demon that's being spoke of here, Jesus says he only comes out by prayer and fasting. Yet, I find it odd that in none of the accounts do we hear the very prayer that Jesus gave that made this demon leave, right? There's no specific prayer recorded, and that's because it doesn't have anything to do with saying the specific words of a prayer or the ritual, and that's the point. The point of what Jesus is saying is that this demon only comes out by prayer and fasting. It comes out by a lifestyle cultivated in those things, in prayer, in fasting. Prayer as like a second nature. Prayer as something that is a constant thing before us. Prayer as even we're engaged in conversation with other people, praying for them during the conversation. As we hear things, praying immediately. As we set time aside to pray. I know that I can recognize this as something that I don't do enough. And I don't know if we ever can do it enough, because it needs to just be so ingrained in who we are that it's just second nature, that we're in a constant dialogue with God. So think about this too. I found this interesting. On the mountaintop, Jesus is doing what? He's praying. And where are the others? What are they doing? They're sleeping. So here's this contrast of this very close unity relationship, and then this distance, this almost disconnect. And the fact that these three are there sleeping, perhaps in that very same moment, is when the other disciples at the bottom of the mountain are failing to cast out the demon. See, prayer is not something we do, but it needs to be who we are. A constant connection. It's a learned, practiced lifestyle. Proximity is so vital. In fact, look how impactful proximity is. Verse 42. While he was still approaching, this is the boy coming to Jesus now, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. So did you catch that? As the boy gets close to Jesus, what happens? Opposition. Opposition. Oddly enough, opposition, evil opposition, is actually an indicator that we are on the right path, guys. As Tozer said, in the Christian way, the one vital thing is not speed or distance, but it is direction. But opposition or difficulty, and I'm not talking about self-inflicted wounds here, this is the reality of the other side of the mountain. This is us. This is coming down from a spiritual high and encountering a world that has chosen to walk away from God, a world that takes sacred things and desecrates them. Because Satan knows that after the mountaintop experience, now is the time to strike. And if we are getting into proximity with Jesus, he knows that it's there that the power lies. And if he can drive some wedge, any wedge he can, between us and Jesus, then the power of Christ will not be as evident in our lives. And this is what's happening with the disciples. Even though these are Jesus's closest guys, they're still men at best. Sinful men on a journey of faith. And much like us, their faith ebbs and flows. But the reality here is that there is a consequence to that. And in this story, that lack of intimacy not only affects them, but it actually affects those around them. It prevents them from helping this poor boy and his pleading father. I mean, I've been dwelling on this all week. There's a weight to this reality that my relationship with Jesus, it doesn't only affect me. But many times, it's a failure like this that wakes us up. It teaches us the deepest lessons. And it's a difficult thing to own, to just grasp. But as Moses reminded the Israelites in the song, our faith, our foundation, is solely based on the understanding that God was first faithful to us, and he still is. He's patient, he's enduring, and he's ready to forgive. And he's simply calling us to a closer relationship. And so even as this evil spirit ramps up his attack, trying to prevent the boy from getting near Jesus, Jesus overcomes this desecrated situation, as it were. And it's Jesus who has the power. Not the disciples. It's him that they all need to look to and to listen to. And I love the boy's father in this story. Look at him. Look, he said he loves his son so much that he brings him to the disciples. But they can't help him. They can't heal his son. Now, he could have easily just walked away at that point, angry, discouraged, disappointed. He could have said, you know what, this whole thing is a sham. Or he could have said, this kingdom that you guys keep talking about, this isn't real. Or, you know what, you guys are frauds. He could have let the disciples' failure affect his faith. But no, he waits. He goes to Jesus himself. He goes to the source. He seeks out the Lord, and he finds that it's within Jesus alone that the power lies. As the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, the question is not whether you've come to a knowledge of doctrine or the observance of ceremonies or to a certain experience, but have you come to the blood of Jesus? That's to say, have you come to what only Jesus can provide? True restoration. A sacredness restored in any situation. I mean, thank God. Thank God that the boy's father did not give up hope. And his faith in this moment almost seems to surpass even the disciples' faith. And sometimes it's the person that we consider like on the outside that can teach the religious person just how religious they are and teach them a lesson of humility. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. See, everyone witnessed the power of Jesus there. They witnessed his glory. It was on display for all to see. And it wasn't done by some special chant from his disciples. No certain words that had to be said in a right order. No specific clothing to wear. No specific way to walk or act. It's simply the faithfulness of God on display to a people that he is just calling to come back, to calling to come near to himself. See, Moses' song is echoed in the narrative. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. As Moses gave the song right before he went and died, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and he will do it as this ultimate act of love and faithfulness to a humanity that has time and time again let a wedge be driven between them and God. We all live our lives against the backdrop of eternity. And as a humanity made in the image of God, we have a purpose. The purpose is to draw near to him and to be in relationship with him, because he is there waiting. And he alone has the power to save if we would ask. We allow sacred things of God to become desecrated. But through Jesus, he takes our failures, he takes those things and restores them back to their sacred state. And we can recognize this more and more as we draw closer and closer to him. I hope you have a great day. I hope you have a great week. May God bless you. Amen.